everyone. God bless you all. It's a great pleasure to be here this morning again. We were gone for a week, and it feels like a month. We weren't here last Sunday. We were visiting in Bancroft with a few other families, Brother Michael and Helen and John and Margaret and our family. Visited the church in Bancroft and also had some time out there, and it was a blessing, but we're so glad to be home again, to be with you all, to be with our loved ones, our brothers and sisters that we worship God together with. And so we're so thankful to be here, and I want to greet you in the precious and holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so often, you know, I've thought about, do we come up here and do we just in a repetitive or in just a formal way greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus? And I've thought about it, what do we mean when we say that? We greet you. Is that a fire alarm? Hopefully that'll be it. But yes, we greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus, because if it wasn't for Lord Jesus, we would have no reason to gather. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus, there was no reason for me to be up here. We have no good news to share. There is no gospel. There is no reason for us to gather. We are condemned sinners to hell if it wasn't for our Lord Jesus. And so when I greet you in the name of our Lord Jesus, I do it with joy and humility and in awe when we really consider what we do. What we say when we greet in the name of the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us. This last week, Henry asked me to preach on Monday already, and it's just been a very humbling week for me. And forgive me if I get a little emotional with the message that I have to share today. But you try to meditate on what the Lord has done for us. For 15 hours straight. It's humbling to think about it. I asked Brother Corney to share the Sunday school lesson, and he said he felt unworthy. And I feel so unworthy to share such a message as what we're about to share. So pray for me as I speak, that God could be glorified, that the name of Jesus could be lifted up, and that men would be drawn to him. And the message is supposed to be an encouraging message today. I realize sometimes I'm the hard bearer, but I don't want to be that today. I want to lift up the name of Jesus today. I want to encourage you all, and I want to help us all to understand in a deeper way what the Lord Jesus has done for us and what God has done for us. And before we get the good news, there's always the bad news. You know, salvation through Jesus Christ doesn't have a whole lot of value if we don't realize we're condemned sinners without him. And so we want to go through the Genesis account in chapter 3, the man's fall. We want to read through that. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. There it reads, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband, and her husband with her, and he did eat. And then the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees in the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom you gave me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception and sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the trees which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coat skins and clothed them. And so we have here the account of the fall of man. And if we would take the time, and we're not going to because we don't have the time, but if we would take the time to read through chapter 1 and 2, there we would see before the fall. We would see God's creation. We would see that on day 1, God created the light. We would see that on day 2, God created the heavens, the firmament that was created, the waters dividing from the waters, and there were the heavens. And on day 3, God created the earth and the trees and the grass and the vegetation. And on day 4, he created the sun and the moon and the stars and all the magnificence of the universe. And I was studying a little bit on trying to wrap my mind around, and you can't, but all that God has done. And the sun and the moon and the stars especially just are astounding. And I couldn't believe it when I read up on something that you could actually buy a star. You and I, we can actually go and buy a star. For $29, you can get a star. It's a cheap star. If you want a nice one, it's $50. And you can go to the NASA website. And you can even get a couple star if you want something special. You and your wife can get one together, and you can get a couple stars. There's two of them together. And I wondered, why so cheap? Why could you? And they'll send you a deed, and they'll send you a form, and you name the star, and they'll put it in the registry, and that's your star. Well, did you know that there's 11 trillion stars for each one person in here that we know of, that scientists know of? You know, realtors have the saying, location, location, location. That's what makes property so high. Well, maybe it's so, and there's also the saying in the world, supply and demand. There's so many of them. You can each have 11 trillion that we know of. That's unimaginable to us. and studying a little bit of the stars that we can see, that most of the stars are about 5,000 light years away. So the amount of time it takes light, or the distance that light can travel in 1 year is one light year. Most of what we can see is 5,000 light years away. God's creation is unimaginable to us. That means that if a light burns out in the star, 5,000 years later, we'll see it go dim. Do we understand that? Okay, maybe to a certain extent, but do we really understand that? Do we understand what God did? It's an almighty thing that our God does when he created the universe. It's an almighty thing. Some of the stars are 200 million light years away. What do we do with that? We don't know. It's like our mind blows up to consider God's amazing creation. And I was amazed a number of years ago when I first became a Christian, going through Genesis chapter 1 and reading that account of God creating the stars. And I remember texting Samantha and I said, "Hey, do you know why God made the stars? So simple, to create light upon the earth." Genesis 1:14 says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide from day and night. Let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. All that work that we just talked about, that we can't understand, that we will never understand, just for light on the earth, for night and day. And then I thought about it some more. Oh yeah, it wasn't that much work for God. He spoke it, and it was there. At the word of his mouth, it was there. And we stand in awe at how he created it. And for him, it was a little thing. Brother John preached a message a while ago that he could have done it in one day. But he did it in 6 days. All of creation he could have done in one day. It was a little thing that he did for him. But for us, we can't understand it. And I think there's another reason, though, why God created the universe the way he did. I wonder how many proud and boastful men would look at the universe in all of its splendor and all of its magnificence. And because of that, and because of what they see, they would be humbled. At who they actually are. Who can be proud when we see that and when we consider the heavens? I can tell you of a man. I met a man a few years ago, and we were exchanging testimonies, and he told me that he got born again because the one day he was behind the barn and he saw the moon. And he said it was about as big as he's ever seen it, and he just had to marvel. And he just had to wonder who God must be and who he was from that perspective. The heavens declare his glory. And we have to consider, who are we? Psalm 8 verse 3 says, King David said, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor." You know, we could spend an eternity talking about what God did on day 4. On day 5, God created the creatures of the earth. Everything from the elephants to the ants. He created the fowls of the air. Everything from the eagles to the hummingbirds. He created the creatures in the seas, everything from the whales to the minnows. And I know he had brothers and sisters like John and Margaret in his mind, and Henry and Susie when he created these. How they love nature, and we all ought to. And yet some are just astounded, and we all should be. But God does it for us. All of his great creation, he did it so that we could enjoy and we could consider who God is and just marvel at what he's done. We consider what he's done, and then on day six was something very special. We just looked at Psalm 8, verse 3, and there we considered God's workmanship. In Psalm 8, verse 4, we would ask, who am I that thou art mindful of me? And 8, verse 5 is a humbling truth to think about. God has created man a little lower than the angel and has crowned him with honor and glory. So everything that we can imagine what God has created, and he puts the crown on us. He puts the crown of honor and glory on mankind. We can ooh and ah about everything that God has done, and yet God looks at us and says, this is the cream of the crop. This is what I will crown as my best creation. We were created in the image of God himself. Genesis 1:26 says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. We are created in God's image. You know, we can marvel and wonder and be blown away of all of God's magnificent creation. And we should. And when we consider it, we should stand in awe of him. Yet have we considered that we also are his creation? We are the crown of his creation. Created in his image. And all of that he created, and God says, I will put man to have dominion over it. That is a humbling truth to accept. He puts us to have dominion over all of his creation. Why would he do that? Truly, mankind is something special in God's eyes. Truly, each and every single soul in here and in the world is something very special in God's eyes. When God created Adam and Eve, he created something different. Something better. Something far exceeding the rest of his creation. Something that was very personal and dear to him. And before Adam and Eve ever sinned against God, they would have dwelt with God in a very real way. They would have dwelt with him in paradise. They would have walked with him, talked with him, and there would have been a relationship there. There would have been no distances between them and God. There would have been no wall between them. There wouldn't have been a guilty conscience that separated us from God. There would be no disappointments. There would be complete peace and joy and love and honor and all the things that we can imagine to be bliss. That is what it was like before sin entered the world. And yet the fall has separated us from God. God gave Adam one simple rule. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Giving them a choice. You know, when we as fathers and mothers We want our children to choose to obey us. We don't want to just take everything away from them and then force obedience. It's not good enough. We don't want to force our children, but inwardly we know they're doing this. They don't want to. They're not surrendered. We want them to make the good choice. That's what love is. That they would love us and that they would obey us in that way. And that's what God wanted. God gave them a choice, as though He wanted loving and obedient children who honored Him. And up until the fall, Adam and Eve only knew good. They only experienced good. He only ever had good thoughts. Their natural tendency was bent towards good. Everything was good. They did not know of any evil. They did not know what evil was. They did not know what death was. But when that sneaky serpent, the devil, he knew what evil was. He knew what deceit was. He knew how to tempt and manipulate and twist God's words. And he knew how to deceive, and he knew that Eve would have been the more gullible one. Because God gave Adam the command directly. And I'm not sure, but I could imagine that Eve heard the command from Adam. Perhaps of God and Adam, I'm not sure. But I believe the devil knew that Eve was the more gullible one. He knew how to deceive. And when Eve bit into that forbidden fruit and Adam also ate, then their eyes were opened. And they realized their nakedness. Genesis 3:7 says, "And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." It's a picture of how naked we are without God in our lives. When sin stands between us and God, then we are naked. Revelations 3:17 gives us a picture of men who don't have God. And though they be rich in earthly possessions, and though they be rich in earthly things, and they might have all the money, and they might have the big houses, and they might have everything that they want, and God condemns them as being wretched and poor and naked. "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and am increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now Adam and Eve were both naked and ashamed. They were ashamed of it. The first time that they would have felt shame for it. And they hid themselves from God. You know, how easy is it? How easy is it to hide from God? Or what is the first tendency of man? Or woman, when they've sinned against God and they have a guilty conscience, what do we do? What do? They hide from other God-fearing people. They hide from anything God. They don't want to be with God's people. They don't want to go to church. They don't want to hear God's word. They hide from God. They avoid them because they don't want to be revealed. And I can relate to Adam and Eve. I was uncomfortable around Christians at one point in time. You know, when I was still living in darkness, I didn't want to be around God's people. I didn't want God's light to shine on me. I didn't want my nakedness to be revealed. It was too embarrassing. It was too shameful, and rightfully so. When men sin against God, it's a shameful thing. And because of their sin, God had to kill an animal. And God used that animal's skin to cover their shame. The very first occasion of death in the world ever to happen was to cover the shamefulness of sin. And by now, I'm sure Adam and Eve, they would know too that one day they would die. They already experienced this separation from God. God told Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I believe they died in two ways. They died spiritually when they were separated from God, and it would only be a matter of time before their flesh would die. They became mortal man, and they died also, physically. And just as that animal had to die because of their sin, so they too would one day die physically. Romans 5:12 gives us a picture of what happened in Adam. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, we all inherit sin. Because we are his seed. Nobody is born righteous. We all inherit sin. Because we come from his bowels. We, physically speaking, are in Adam. So if Adam must die, we all must die. There's nothing we can do about it. If Adam came short of the glory of God, then we all come short of the glory of God. Because we all come from Adam. If God's wrath was kindled against Adam, and that he was thrown out of paradise, and that he set the cherubims of flaming fire of swords to guard him from entering into the garden and to eat of the tree of life, then we have no right and no possible way to be able to inherit that blessing or to receive the blessing of paradise and eating of the tree of life. Eternal life is, that's gone for us now. We are sinners. We have sinned in Adam. We all fall short of the glory of God. The crown of God's creation, and yet cast away from him. What a miserable story. Mankind, who was created to rule over all of God's creation, and yet all of creation groans because of our sins. What a miserable story. Aren't you glad, brothers and sisters, that in Jesus Christ we can find hope? We are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And if we were brothers and sisters in Adam only, we would be miserable with no hope. And so we go on and we know the bad news. We know we have fallen. We know we come short of the glory of God. Every single person in the world, I don't care how good of a person he was, has come short of the glory of God and deserves eternal condemnation. And yet God would send a redeemer. God would send a ransom. In Adam we die, in Jesus we live. And my goal for this morning was to speak about that ransom price that God had paid to redeem us from our sins. To redeem mankind. And I think part of the burden of the message came from knowing what just happened in Haiti with the American missionaries and that they were held captive for a ransom. And I trust that God will receive honor and glory to his name through what happened there. And I believe that there will be many sermons and many illustrations given based on what happened in Haiti. And I praise God for how he works. But what's a ransom? A ransom is, it's a sum of money, or it's a payment demanded, or it's a payment paid for the release of a prisoner. Or it's the price that it takes to buy back something that originally belonged to you. It had been stolen. It had been kidnapped. The price it takes to buy that back, and it originally belonged to you anyway. That's a ransom. A redemption price is the ransom. The price that it takes to rescue a loved one from condemnation. The ransom, the Haitian criminals held the 17 Americans and one Canadian, or the 16 Americans, one Canadian, for ransom of $1 million each. And I thought it was a little bit ironic. I don't know who's all listened to that story, that testimony. I think it was a Mr. Stolzfoots, I forget his first name. He shared what happened. It was a three-hour-long testimony of what happened. I've only listened to half of it, an hour and a half, but I thought it was interesting what he shared. Is when the kidnappers had ransomed them, or had kidnapped them, sorry, and they brought them to a house or a shack, and that house they called the devil's house. And these were, he would share repeatedly, that these were Satan-possessed men. These were men who worshipped Lucifer. They blatantly worshipped the devil. And they brought him to the house of the devil. And this is where they stayed for I'm not sure if the whole time, but for a period of time anyways. And I just thought it was, and now they're asking for a ransom for their release. And I thought it was a little bit ironic that Satan would try to kidnap God's children who have already been redeemed. Their ransom price, spiritually speaking, has already been paid. And yet here, maybe the last attempt to do something physical harm to them. And yet, Satan already lost the battle with their souls. Just thought that was something to consider. Looking at different ransoms throughout history, I did a little research, and there's many ransom prices that have been paid throughout history. Many have been millions of dollars of ransom demanded. Some have been hundreds of millions. Some have been billions of dollars. Up to a $3 billion ransom has been paid for the release of someone. And it doesn't matter when we consider the ransom that God gave for the redemption of His people. You cannot compare it with any earthly ransom. The ransom that God gave was far more valuable than any earthly price we can imagine or consider. God gave His only begotten Son. The ransom that God gave was altogether different than the earthly ransoms that we can speak of. Because who held us in condemnation? God did. God held us in condemnation, not Satan. Satan deceived our parents, our first parents, but they were separated from God because of their sins against God. We are guilty against God. God held us ransom. God held us accountable. We are guilty before Him. And looking at the account of man that we just read, the account of the fall of man, all three parties involved were accountable to God. Adam, where art thou? Eve, what hast thou done? Serpent, because thou hast done this. Everyone was accountable to God. Everyone was guilty to God. Adam received the curse of weeds growing in the ground and thorns growing in the ground and laboring by the sweat of his brow and in sorrow. Eve received the curse of hard childbearing and desiring man's position and authority. And so the serpent would crawl on his belly the rest of his earthly time and eventually would have his head crushed by the seed of the woman. Everyone in this account is accountable to God. And so that's what makes this ransom different. So when we were enemies against God, he gave a ransom of himself to himself. He gave a ransom of himself to himself. Because who can pay off the Almighty God? How could man ever pay for the guilt of our sins? With money? With possessions? Psalm says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein." It's all God's. Can we pay him back with the very things that he's given us? Or are we helpless and hopeless to pay for our sins? There's nothing we can do to repay God for our sins against him. There's nothing that we can do to restore what's been lost. And that's our relationship with God. We can't mend that relationship. Because the only payment good enough would be a perfect and sinless life. That's the only thing good enough to restore our relationship with God. And we've already concluded that in Adam, we inherit a sin nature. We are sinners by nature. And I believe that's why the Savior came through a virgin. He didn't come through the seed of man. It wasn't a sinful man who would come to redeem man. It was God who gave of himself, who sent his son Jesus Christ to become a man to save sinful men by the sacrifice of his perfect and sinless life. Romans 5 verse 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some dare to die. But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being reconciled or being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were sinners or enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." So when we were yet without strength, meaning we can't save ourselves, God sent Christ to redeem us. God gave the ransom. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Redemption is found at the cross of Calvary. And I was reading some Bible stories. Me and Samantha were reading some Bible stories to our children, and we have this big family Bible at home, and in the middle there's some stories for the children. And Lydia and Tirza decided they wanted us to read them the account of Jesus standing before trial and Pontius Pilate. And there's a beautiful painting, a beautiful picture of what's all happening there. And Pontius Pilate maybe would have desired to release Jesus. And you see the crowd, they're angry at Jesus. And Pontius Pilate is saying, "Why? What has he done? I don't find anything guilty of death. What shall I do with this man?" And they wanted Barabbas released, and they didn't want Jesus released. And they said, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And you can see the mob is angry, and their hands are in the air. And we were looking at that painting, at the picture, and we're getting upset. Why did they do that? Why were they so mean? What did Jesus do? You get defensive. And then I just had to share with the children, you know what? You don't think Jesus could have called 10,000 angels and destroyed the world? You don't think Jesus could have rescued himself? The one who created the earth, the heaven, the one with that, the word of his mouth, he created the universe? You don't think he could have saved himself from that? And then all of a sudden, we see ourselves in that mob saying, crucify him, crucify him. And all of a sudden, we were humbled just to say that if we would have been there and we would have watched the whole thing, maybe we would have been like Peter, who would have been utterly ashamed of Jesus. Jesus could have rescued himself. And if he would have rescued himself, it would have meant eternal condemnation for all of us. You really look at what happened there, and then you have to come to the conclusion that he did it for me. He could have saved himself, but he died for me. He died for every single soul in here. He allowed himself, he gave himself to be a sacrifice, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be redeemed, so that our relationship with God would one day be fully restored. So we can't look at that picture and be angry at the mob. We need to be humbled, and we need to see our sins nailed to the cross. It was your sins why Jesus bled on the cross. It was my sin. It wasn't his or hers, it was ours. He did it for you and he did it for me. It was our sins that nailed him to the cross. And they got buried in the grave. And Christ overcame them. When he rose from the dead, he overcame them. The cross is where poor, wretched, sinful men can become rich in Jesus. We who were once poor, wretched, sinful, blind, miserable, and naked can become rich in Jesus Christ. And we don't understand that fully, but one day we will. I want us to consider that ransom. I want us to consider it. What was the cost? You know, Adam and Eve were given a covering of animal skin for their nakedness, for the shamefulness of their nakedness. It was the cost of an animal to cover sin, to cover the shame. But to save us from eternal punishment, to save our souls from eternal separation from God, it had to be more than an animal to forgive us. It had to be blood, but it had to be more than an animal sacrifice. Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews 9:21, for moreover, he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things by law were purged with blood, and yet without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so God sacrificed his only son. It costed God his only son. Christ left the glory of his father. It costed Christ an eternal, the glory that he had. To be slain of sinful men and to take upon himself the sins of the world. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And it costed Christ to be forsaken by God. when he was on the cross, he shouted, "Why have you forsaken me?" It was our sins that made God forsake Jesus. But he did it for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was our sins that he took upon him. It was our sins that caused him so much grief. And yet it pleased God to do that, because it meant the redemption of our souls. He did it just so that you and I could have our sins forgiven through his death, and that we could be resurrected one day and we could be justified by his resurrection. So the ransom price has been paid, and now we are redeemed. Through Christ, through Jesus Christ, God looks at us the same way he looked at Adam and Eve before they ever sinned. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. There is no sin that bars us from coming to God anymore. Through Christ, there is no sin. We're justified. And that was the only way to restore our relationship with God, through the precious and holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the only one who could do that. You know, there's a reason why we come to God in prayer. We are able to come to God in prayer. And there's a reason why we pray in Jesus' name. Because without Jesus' mediating between us and God, we are condemned sinners worthy of hell. Without Jesus standing between us and God, we cannot come to God. But in that name, Jesus, we can come boldly to God. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, the Bible says, knowing that our sins have been paid and that God's wrath no longer abides upon us. The veil that separated us from God, it's been rent in two. And God's relationship with mankind has been and will continually be and will yet be fully restored. And to that I say hallelujah. God has redeemed us, brothers and sisters. What is our response? How do we respond to that? I'll close the message with a story that gives a good illustration of how maybe we could respond to what God has done for us. On the southern border of the Empire of Cyrus, there lived a great chieftain named Kegular, who tore to shreds and completely defeated the various detachments of Cyrus's army sent to subdue him. Finally, the emperor, amassing his whole army, marched down, surrounded Kegular, captured him, and brought him to the capital for execution. On the day of the trial, he and his family were brought to the judgment chamber. Kegular, a fine-looking man of more than 6 feet, with a noble manner about him, a magnificent specimen of a man. So impressed was Cyrus with his appearance that he said to Kegular, "What would you do should I spare your life? Your Majesty, if you spared my life, I would return home and remain your obedient servant as long as I live. What would you do if I spared the life of your wife? Your Majesty, if you spared the life of my wife, I would die for you." So moved was the emperor that he freed them both and returned Kegelar to his province to act as governor thereof. Upon arriving at home, Kegelar reminisced about the trip with his wife. "Did you notice," he said to his wife, "the marble at the entrance of the palace? Did you notice the tapestry on the wall as we went down the corridor into the throne room? Did you see the chair on which the emperor sat? It must have been carved out of a pure lump of gold." His wife could appreciate his excitement and how impressed he was with it all, but she only replied, "I really didn't notice any of that." "Well," said Kegelar in amazement, "what did you see?" His wife looked seriously into his eyes and said, "I beheld only the face of the man who would die for me." What kind of response, brothers and sisters, do we have when we really consider what God did for us? Any one of those responses would be good. We could remain his obedient servants the rest of our life. We could lay our life down for him. Or we could just behold his face. We could behold the face of the one who died for us. Never have I been so humbled but to consider and to meditate on what God has done for us. I would encourage everyone to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we want to thank you for the sacrifice you paid on our behalf, the ransom you gave to set us free. Father, we don't know what the extent of what you did, but Lord, with our small amount of faith, we ask that you would receive it as a sacrifice, an offering, a sweet-smelling offering of sacrifice and praise, Lord. Help us to live for you. Help us to love you. Help us to behold your face and truly consider what you've done for us and live our lives accordingly. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.